As we look at some of these verses from that psalm, we're going to see about a day in human history that was being prophesied by that psalm, and it's a day that has, in our day, has already come and already happened. So we look back on a day that was being prophesied before it happened in Psalm 118. Looking at it, beginning in verse 19, I just want to show you a few quick things about this psalm and what that day would be like as we look at that day together. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord." So the first thing that this day would bring about was the possibility for us to go through the gates of righteousness and live lives of worship to the Lord. It says, "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." So this day being prophesied would be the day that we were given righteousness, that we might be able to enter His gates. "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." This would be a day that the call for salvation from sin would be answered by God, and we would praise Him because of that gift of salvation. And in verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So this day in human history would be a day when the rock of Zion, the stone, the rock of ages, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be rejected by the ones who were supposed to be building the kingdom of God. But in that process, He would become the chief cornerstone of that kingdom that would be built up. The offertory today pronounced who that was. Jesus is the cornerstone, they were playing for us on music there. And this is the day that the stone the builders would reject would become the chief cornerstone. Verse 23 says, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So the next thing we see that would happen on this day is that God Himself would be in control. It wouldn't look like that to some observers. It would look like evil was in control when the stone, the rock of God, the rock of Zion was being rejected. But this was the Lord's day. This, it says, was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So it would be a day that when we looked to it, we would marvel at what was happening. A very special day in human history. And then verse 24 says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Our light and our salvation would come about on that day. And we sing that chorus that we started the service with this morning. "This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it." And it's good to apply that to any day because God is the creator of every day and He has the whole world in His hands. And every day we have is a gift from Him that we should rejoice in. But this morning I want to look with you at the particular day that that scripture is referring to. That one day in human history when the stone would be rejected by the builders and become the chief cornerstone and provide us salvation. That day that was being prophesied was the day God would punish His Son in our place. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There they were in the upper room, Jesus with His disciples, getting ready to celebrate the Passover. The Passover time was the most special day for the Jewish calendar year. The emphasis that we put on Christmas and Easter combined probably didn't carry with it the same kind of fanfare and enthusiasm for celebrating it that the Jewish people observed the Passover with and had for many years. The Passover was a celebration of the time that they were delivered from Egypt, from slavery, by God who had spared all of those who had marked the door with the blood of an innocent lamb so that when God went through taking the lives of the firstborn of all those of Egypt, those who were inside the house marked by the blood of the Lamb, were spared, were saved, and delivered that very night to leave Egypt and go out on their journey to the promised land, where they would know their God and would worship Him and glorify His name. And even back then, thousands of years before the day that the Lord had made, that was being prophesied in Psalm 118, the cross is already pictured there. Because they took the blood of the Lamb and they hit the top of the doorpost, and then the side of it, and then the other side of it, with blood splotches in the shape of a cross. Thousands of years before crucifixion would even be imagined by the minds of men. And those homes there that were marked with the blood that the Lamb of God would one day shed for them were spared. This is the day that the Lord had made. Jesus was gathering to celebrate that special time with His apostles. And like I said, to some it may not have looked like He was the one in control. Because even there in the room, John 13 tells us that one of them there wasn't really worshiping Him. Tells us that as He got a basin of water and began washing their feet to demonstrate how we should serve one another and forgive one another for anything that someone in the church does to us, washing the feet just as He represented that as forgiveness and said, Even as I've done this for you, you should do it for one another, making that demand that we humble ourselves and forgive one another and bear with one another whenever there is a wrong. And as He was doing that, He used it as an illustration of how they were clean spiritually already because of the word that He had spoken to them. But then He said something that was cautionary there. He said, "But not all of you are clean." And John 13 tells us He was speaking of Judas, who was planning to betray Him. There, He had ministered with him for 3 years, and He was planning on betraying him to those that wanted to kill him. Could it really look like God was in control when one of His own was an insurrectionist? And He says to His own, "You are clean because of the word I've spoken to you, but not all of you are clean." He spoke of Judas. Then He told them that, "I assure you that one of you is going to betray me." And what happened then was they all started saying, "Lord, is it I?" According to Matthew 26, they were all saying, "Lord, is it I who will betray you? Master, is it I who will betray you?" And then another voice pipes up. And some said something that sounded almost exactly like what the others were saying. But if you look really close, you see this voice didn't say, "Lord, is it I?" It said, "Rabbi, is it I? Teacher, is it I?" It was Judas that asked that question. And Jesus' response to him was, "It is as you have said." That line had been drawn between His true disciples and the one that would betray Him. And that line continues through today. I remember the first time I was exposed to it was in my sixth grade class, social studies class there in Kentucky growing up. And the sixth grade social studies class, history class, was studying the period of world history that the time of Christ was in. And there was a chapter all about that and the effect that it had on the world. And the paragraphs about Jesus said He was one of the greatest teachers that ever lived. But it would not go any further than saying that about Him. The word rabbi is the Hebrew word for teacher. And while the disciples of Christ were knowing in their own weaknesses that they might be the ones to betray Him and saying, "Lord, is it I?" Judas pipes up and says, "Rabbi, is it I?" And in this world today, there are a lot of people, a lot of churches, a lot of religions where thousands upon thousands of people are worshiping a Christ they think was merely a teacher, but not acknowledging His lordship, not acknowledging His deity. And Judas cried out, "Rabbi, is it I who will betray you?" Of course, he already knew the answer. He'd already taken the money for betrayal. He'd already begun to plot it out, but he wasn't planning on doing it then. Because the Passover was a very special time. He wanted to celebrate the Passover. It was fun. This would be like gathering together for a Christmas Eve celebration with your family and friends and deciding to leave in the middle of it and miss out on all the fun. Judas didn't plan on doing that. And the betrayers of Christ didn't plan on doing it then either. Matthew 26 tells us that they had all conspired together and said among one another, "We will betray him, but not during the Passover feast," because they feared the crowds who thought Jesus was a prophet. They wanted to get the Passover over with, and then they would betray Christ. But this wasn't their day. It was his day. This was the day that the Lord had made, and it would happen according to his word. It would happen according to his timetable. So he looked Judas in the eye and he said, "Go now and do what you do quickly." And Judas went. Because Christ hadn't come to die a martyr on their timetable. He had come to sacrifice himself as the Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. This was his day, and it would happen on his timetable. So Judas went to betray him, and Jesus spent time teaching his disciples about what would happen and about how we should live as his disciples. And he continued to teach them as they walked to Gethsemane, where he would pray, where he would make the final decision official that this was the day. He had talked throughout the Gospel of John about his hour, saying, "My hour is not yet come," or "My day is not yet come." And he was talking about the day of Psalm 118, the day when the Rock of Ages would be rejected by the builders and become the chief cornerstone. And then there in the garden, on the way there, he tells them, "My hour has come." This was the day, and it would happen according to his will, not according to the wills of his enemies that were coming to betray him. And as he prayed there in the garden, the blood that would be shed for your sins and for mine didn't wait for the thorns, didn't wait for the nails, didn't wait for the whip, didn't wait for the spear in the side. It started to be shed right then and there. The Bible tells us that drops of blood like sweat were coming out of his brow even as he prayed there in anguish. And that shows us the anguish that he was in, but it shows us something of a deeper spiritual meaning than that. It shows us that the blood shed of Christ was not blood that would be shed by man, but by God himself. This was the day that the Lord was making. It would be marvelous in our eyes. And the blood shed would come because God himself was punishing his son for the sins that you and I have committed. It was dropping like sweat from his brow without him having to be cut, without him having to be whipped, without nails having to go into his hands. The blood that would bring remission of sins by its shedding was already falling to the ground in Gethsemane, because the day had come. It was the day that the Lord had made. At the right time, Judas showed up with the crowd of the priests and the scribes and all of the soldiers that they had gathered together to betray him. And Judas still wanted to look like a follower of Christ. He didn't want the other disciples to know that he was the bad guy that brought this about, and he was going to try to hide it. So once again, he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he gave him a kiss. And Jesus said, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, just do what you came for." Because this Jesus was the one in control. The soldiers were not in control. When they came up to him, he said, "Who is it you're looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And they were hit by the force, the spiritual force of his words, so hard that they actually knocked them flat on their backs. Just the proclamation of who he was. They weren't going to be able to arrest him apart from his will. This wasn't their day. It was his day. and it would happen according to his plan. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you're looking for?" And they told him again, and he said, "I just told you that I am he." His apostles wanted to fight for him, to spare him from the cross or from whatever was going to come. And the Bible tells us that Peter took out a sword in his hand and he cut off the ear of one of the guards. And it says in the Bible that the other disciples were then saying, "Should we fight now for the kingdom? Is now the time that we fight?" They were ready to do that. His own people were ready to fight to spare him. But he was the one telling them no, saying, "Shall I not drink this cup the Father has poured for me? Shall I not go to the cross?" This was his day, the day he had made, and it would happen according to his plan. So he picked up the severed ear of that servant of the high priest, and he reattached it to the ear, doing one more healing before the cross. And then he held out those hands so that the soldiers could bind them and take them away. And he went off. His own disciples then leaving him, fleeing, every one of them running away. But even though they had been a violent force against the soldiers didn't chase them and arrest them. They had just taken out a sword and used it violently, cutting off an ear, actually trying to do more than that, no doubt, but missing in a wild swing. And they were all saying, "Do we fight now?" And there's soldiers there saying, "Do we fight now?" Can you imagine coming against an army of Roman soldiers and having them do nothing? But they didn't do anything to the apostles. The reason why, the Bible tells us, is because Jesus looked at the soldiers and said, "I am the one you want. You will let these others go." And this was his day. He was in control. They had to obey him. And they did. So the other apostles, even Peter, who had done an act of violence against them, was let go because Jesus said that that would happen. And it was a picture of what he was doing for all of us. He was taking the punishment. He was innocent, but he was saying, "I am the one who will take the punishment. You will let these others go. They will go free." Jesus was brought before the high priest and condemned there, although not having any cause for it. This is where he stood before the builders, the house of the high priest, the ones that were to build God's kingdom on earth. And there they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" He revealed that he was. And they rejected him. He was the Rock of Ages. And the stone had just been rejected by the builders. But keep in mind, this wasn't their day. It was his day. And it would happen according to his plan. They took him before Pilate because they didn't have a legal right to kill him, although they weren't really worried about their legal rights that much, because it was also against the law to have a trial at night under cover of darkness where someone could be put to death, and they had just done that to him, and they didn't care. But they didn't want to put him to death themselves. So they took him before Pilate, the Roman authority, and they put him on trial there before Pilate, and there before Pilate he was found not guilty and sentenced to die. It wasn't just a looking the other way and thinking, "Well, maybe he deserves death." The court of Pilate publicly declared him innocent, guilty of no wrongdoing. He even wrestled with it, showing that at least at the opening, he really didn't want Christ to be condemned to die. And although he had his responsibility for it in the end, he wasn't going to be able to stop it from happening because this wasn't Pilate's day. It wasn't Rome's day. This was Christ's day. It would happen according to his plan. It was the day the Lord had made to bring us our salvation. He was condemned and he was whipped and his body torn apart by lashes of a whip being hitting him again and again and again at the back and his legs and his whole body being torn apart by these whippings. And they mocked him, the creator of the universe, and they mocked him. And they took thorns that long and they made a crown out of them. Said, "You think you're a king? We'll crown you with this." And they put it on his head and it tore into his forehead, shedding blood. And they grabbed his beard with their hands and they ripped it out of his face. And they beat him and they punched him and they spit on him. And they mocked him with words we wouldn't dare say. And then they put a robe on him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Brought him out to be humiliated before everyone. These were people he himself had created. He had complete power and authority over them. They could not lay a hand on him apart from his authority. But this wasn't their day. This was his day. And it would happen according to his will. And his word, the stone would be rejected and become the chief cornerstone. They made him carry his cross out to Calvary. He fell under the weight of it. Had to be helped the rest of the way by someone the soldiers made carry it for him the rest of the way. And when they got him there, his body tired from not having slept in 36 hours, not having food or water, most likely, beaten all over his body with fists and with rods and with whips, his beard torn out of his face, crowns digging into his head, the only part of his body left that hadn't been touched were his hands and his feet. They were the only part of his body not already in excruciating pain. There he was with the cross. And they took his hand, the hand that had shaped the whole world out of nothing, the hand that created you and me and all of them, the hand that had comforted so many people through difficult times, the hand that had touched and blessed the little children and said, "Let them come unto me." The hand that had miraculously healed so many people of every form of sickness and even brought many back from the dead. The hand that had been held up so that the adulteress would not be stoned and saying, if one of you is without sin, you can throw the first stone at her. The hand that had longed to gather in his people like a chick gathering, like a hen gathering chicks under her wings. If they had only been willing to say of him, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That hand they took and they laid it against the crossbeam. And they took a nail, a very large nail, like a tent spike. They put it into his hand. And they pounded it again and again and again until it had gone clear through and into the wood where it lodged there tightly. But it wouldn't be the nails that held his hands to the cross. It would be his love for you and for me. Because they had no power over him. None whatsoever. This was not their day. This was the day that the Lord had made. And then the guards, used to having people punch and kick and spit and swear and do everything they could to wriggle free and get away because of the excruciating pain of being crucified, I imagine the guard just was taken back for a moment when they saw, after getting the pain of one nail through one hand, Christ spreading out his other one and laying it across the crossbeam so that they could put in another nail. It had to have given that Roman soldier pause. Some of the Roman soldiers would acknowledge that this was a righteous man. Surely this is the Son of God, they would come to say. And there they pounded the second nail into his other hand so that he was spread out. Then they pounded another one of those nails through both of his feet and put it into the bottom part of the cross And they hung him there, naked and bleeding, humiliated for you and for me, suffering the great curse that God's law required for somebody who had committed terrible crimes. In the law God had given Moses, it said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And those that had been guilty of something worthy of death would be killed, and then their bodies would be hung on a tree as a statement that they had been particularly bad sinners. And Jesus was enduring that curse, not because of his own sin. He had committed none. He had committed no sins at all. But he was there taking that curse for you and for me. Because under God's law, we deserved that curse for sinning against him. That humiliation of judgment and punishment that we deserved, he was taking it upon himself. But it wasn't because of anything man was doing to him. This was his day. This was the day that the Lord had made. The stone the builders rejected was becoming the chief cornerstone upon which the kingdom of God would be built. He cried out to God, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You see, they weren't acting out of knowledge. They didn't know they were crucifying the Son of God for the sins of the world. They didn't have any part in that plan. They didn't know what they were doing. This was his day, and it was happening according to his plan. And as he cried out for the Father to forgive them, it was the last time he could call him Father. Because on that day, there would be a separation unlike any that had ever happened before. He had been calling him Father from eternity past, before the creation of the world. They had had perfect fellowship together, but he had come from heaven and become like us, become a man like us, but not just a man like us, because he remained sinless. And so he had perfect fellowship with the Father and always called him Father, always referred to himself as the Son. But in that moment of saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," God began to do what was necessary for that prayer to be answered. The book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is nothing that can bring forgiveness of sins except the shedding of that innocent blood of Christ. So that means that as you go through life, your tears of sorrow for your sin can't wash away your sins. The water of a baptistry can't wash away your sins. The sweat of your hard work for God and the church can't wash away your sins. Nothing but the shedding of Christ's blood can wash away your sins. And so God began doing to his Son at that moment what was necessary to answer his prayer that we be forgiven for our sins. God punished his Son for our sins. And God cannot dwell with sin. And so when Christ, he who knew no sin, became sin for us, he had to stop calling the Father, Father, because that relationship was temporarily broken. The Father had disowned the Son so that you and me could become children of God. He was taking our place on the cross. He was taking our sin and the punishment for it so that he could give us his place, the table of God, and we could come to call him Father. There in that moment, in that day, for the first time ever, Jesus didn't refer to God as Father. He cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? It was for you. It was for me. That's why. That's why the Father had abandoned the Son. That's why all of the wrath of an entire world's worth of sin against God was being put on the Son of God in that moment. And for 6 hours, he faced that punishment equal to an eternity in hell for all of us, compacted into 6 hours, and put on the Son of God hanging on a cross for you and for me. And there he died. He hung there, the Son of God, a corpse, dead and hanging on a tree, because his Father abandoned him so that he could become our Father, so that he could bring us into his family. But this, remember, was his day. It was the day that the Lord had made, a day that we could rejoice in. The stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone so that we could come into the family of God. And with the knowledge of that comes a warning. Because while all of those who trusted in him for who he was and believed in what he was doing and understood the truth throughout the ages came to know him and have eternal life and come to be able to truly call God Father because Jesus took our place and gave us his righteousness before God. While all of that is true, there are those that reject that and never receive that gift of eternal life. They follow Judas. They follow the one who chose not to be a believer, who chose not to trust Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior that he was. They acknowledged he existed. They acknowledged he represented God. He acknowledged he was a rabbi. Judas was very religious. Very religious. One of the 12 apostles. He had just spent day and night in the presence of the Lord himself. He probably then had more church time than any of us in our life experience. And he wasn't just a part of that church. He held position in it. He was their treasurer. He was such an important part of their structure as the apostles that they trusted him with the money. But he wasn't one of them. And Christ recognized it, knowing it from the beginning. And he said to them there, back in the upper room, that you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you, but not all of you are clean. And the scary thing is that if Christ were to bodily walk into any church in America today, I would just bet he'd have the same message that he had that night. I've forgiven you, so you should forgive one another. And you are clean because you have believed the word I have spoken to you, yet not all of you. And while I can't look into a heart, and you can't look into another's heart, the dire warning of those words are that God can. And he does know who those who are his. He does know the difference between a religious person and one who is clean. Now, to say that his disciples were clean as he told them that night in the upper room didn't mean that they never sinned. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John that if anyone says he is without sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So anybody that tells you they don't sin and that they haven't sinned against God, God's own word calls them a liar. God looks them in the eye and says, "You liar, the truth is not in you." So it doesn't mean, when he says they're clean, it doesn't mean they didn't ever sin. It means that they were trusting in what would wash their sins away and give them a relationship with God. And he said to them, "You are clean, but not all of you." Because he spoke of Judas, who was not clean. Judas, who had not truly believed, not truly trusted in Christ for salvation. And that warning is there for all of us today. God's question for you isn't, have you been baptized? It's not, are you good? It's not, are you nice to other people? It's not, are you popular? It's not, could you find 100 people to stand up and say, this is a stand-up man or woman who can be trusted? And we would even give him a position. It's not, have you been baptized? It's not, do you work really hard in the church? It's not, how religious are you in any way or fashion? His only question, and the only question that matters about your eternal soul, your eternity, where you'll spend it, the only question is, are you clean? And Jesus said, the way you become clean is by believing the words that he has spoken to you. By believing that this was his day, that the one reason he died on that cross was to take your place for your sins, so that he could die taking and absorbing all of your punishment and rise again. So that if you trusted in that and nothing else, you would have eternity with God in heaven. That's the only way, the only thing that can give you an eternity with God in heaven. There is nothing else. No religious act, none of any kind. And it matters not what others think of you or who your family members are. It's just, are you clean? As that blood Jesus shed as the Passover lamb washed you clean by you trusting yourself personally in his death in your place and believing that because he died and rose again, he proved his claim to be God is true by rising again. He proved that he had absorbed all of the punishment for your sins by rising again. If you have trusted in that at some point in your life, then you are clean. And this day that the Lord has made is one for you to rejoice in, because it's the day you were given the gift of salvation. The day your salvation was bought for you so that you could be clean and have a relationship with God. But for the enemies of God, this is a day of terror. Because if you, like those builders, reject the stone of God, it becomes a stumbling block. It becomes something that blocks you from walking into the kingdom of heaven. It becomes something that in no uncertain terms condemns you forever, no matter how good you are, because even if you're a Mother Teresa, even if you're the nicest person anyone you know knows, when you face the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to say, I died for you, but you rejected that chief cornerstone. You cannot come into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot have eternal life here. Don't face that someday. Your sins were already punished once. They don't need to be punished twice. Just trust in what Christ did for you. That day, that Father's Day, when the Father in heaven abandoned his Son so that he could adopt you and me into his family. The day the Rock of Ages would be rejected by the builders, but become the chief cornerstone of God's kingdom. The day God punished his Son. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.